as we go through the Old Testament, as we have been going through the Old Testament, we've been doing so with a focus on one thing, and that is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. As I've said before, a lot of people go to the Old Testament with a historical focus, viewing it through a historical lens. If you don't go to the Old Testament looking for God's redemption, you're missing a large piece of what's there. The Old Testament is relevant. The Old Testament still has very practical, intensely practical teaching for us all, and we would do well to study it as much as we do the New. And I know that sounds strange to a lot of people, especially if you come from other churches where there's an inordinate emphasis placed on the New Testament, which there's not really a problem with that as long as the Old is brought in to those studies. But again, don't ever discount the importance of the Old Testament in being able to convey to us a lot of things that make the New Testament easier to understand. I mean, we have a popular saying, you know, what's concealed in the Old is revealed in the New, and so on and so forth. That doesn't mean that everything in the Old is so concealed that it's of no benefit to us. It can very much shed light even on the New Testament in a lot of regards. And I think this morning we'll see a little bit of that going on. But here at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 19, Moses continues writing this: "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God." Now, stop there. As Moses tells us, it's been a little over 2 months, between 2.5, 3 months since the Israelites have come out of the land of Egypt. And sometime during the third month, having left their resting place at Rephidim, they entered the wilderness of Sinai, and eventually they set up camp in front of the mountain. Now, which mountain is Moses referring to here? Well, they finally arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, or as it's sometimes called, Mount Horeb. These are one and the same. Mount Horeb is in a particular region of the Sinai wilderness that was known by even more ancient designations as Horeb. Mount Sinai, of course, is the better or the most well-known of the names. And Israel will remain camped here, just so you know where we're going in the next several studies. Israel remains encamped here for 10 months and 19 days. And if you're wondering how we can arrive at that particular time frame, that's actually enumerated for us as we look through the remainder of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. You can actually reconstruct the timeline and determine exactly how long they would be encamped around this mountain. Now, how did they end up here? Well, they were led here by divine appointment. We've made that point several times during this study. They didn't just wander aimlessly through the wilderness, as some have supposed. They were guided by the pillar of cloud during the day, and they were protected by the pillar of fire by night. And so it was the pillar of cloud that Moses and Aaron, leading the Israelites through the wilderness, were following, and the pillar of cloud brought them to this particular place. Now, where is Mount Sinai located exactly? Well, there are some who place the mountain in other locations. The most widely held view is that Mount Sinai is located on near the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. If you're not familiar with the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, if you look on your maps and you look for the Red Sea, at the northern end of the Red Sea, you'll see two fingers sticking up that go on either side of the Sinai Peninsula. This is the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And so this place where Mount Sinai is believed to be located is right there in between the two on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, how do we know that this location is accurate? Well, one of the primary reasons that we believe this to be accurate is because since the earliest days of recorded history, this particular mountain was named Jebel Musa, which means the mountain of Moses. And so it's well established in antiquity that this was the place where Moses met God and received the Ten Commandments from him. Anyway, in verse 3, we're told Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Now, stop there. This is also something that seems to be fairly straightforward, but if you look a little closer, it's not as straightforward as one might think. Remember, slow down, ask the right questions. What's going on here? In this case, this phrase, Moses went up to God, tells us something about Moses' awareness of where he's at this particular time. Now, how does Moses know where he's at? Well, you'll recall this is the same mountain that Moses met God on when he saw him in the burning bush and received his original commission to go and set the children of Israel free. It's on this same mountain. You know, you'll recall Moses leaving Jethro with Jethro's flock, and he took them onto the west side of the mountain. This is that mountain. And so Moses knew where he was. And when we're told he went up to God, the better translation there would be he went up to the mountain in hopes of finding God there. God hadn't yet revealed himself at this time. For all Moses knew, God simply came in and out, and that's true enough. But, you know, would God be there? Who knows? Moses hoped, though, that God would be there. After all, they're led to this place where God had told him before, I will lead your children, my children, back to this place. And so they're there. He goes up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Now, again, it's very important that we understand the proper interpretation of this passage, because we need to understand God, or Moses didn't go to the mountain specifically looking for God. He went there with the hopes that God would be there. And when he showed up, it was God himself who called him from the mountain, called him up to himself. Now, this might sound like I'm nitpicking a bit, but there is a glimpse of an important doctrinal point that will be later developed, certainly, throughout the Word of God, and that is God calls. It's God who calls. Moses could have very well camped around the mountain and stayed there for all of the 10 months and 19 days, and God could have waited to call him on the last day. God could have done that at any time. And again, it's important that we understand the monergistic work of God here. That is that God is doing the working alone. God is calling Moses. At the time of God's choosing, he's calling Moses to come up to the mountain. Now, again, we need to understand that this is a glimpse of how salvation is secured for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. You and I would never call on the name of the Lord were it not for the fact that he called us first. You have to understand that. This is what's so wrong with Arminian theology. The Arminian insists that, no, you've got it wrong. It's my calling God that results in his saving me. It's my yielding or surrendering to God, and God reacts to that, and God saves me accordingly. That's just not true. God does the calling, and when he does so with what we know as the effectual call. When God calls, you will come. There's no choice. But you'll never be saved unless and until God himself calls. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this in part. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11b. he says very clearly, no man seeks for God. Salvifically, no man has it in him or herself to seek God. It's just not natural. Our innate configuration as those fallen in sin, those who are dead in the sin of Adam, our innate condition is to not call on God, to not seek God. In fact, being dead in trespasses and sins, we want anything but God in our natural state. We're not inclined to seek for God. Again, if you are a child of God this morning, it's not because you sought Him, but because He sought you and brought you from death unto life, made you His own possession. In terms of Israel's deliverance, which again is a picture or foreshadowing of God's salvation of all of His elect, again, it's God who orchestrates their liberation. It's God who appointed Moses and Aaron to be His human instruments to bring about His will. It's God who led the Israelites across the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and brought them to the very place of His own choosing. And it's God who imparted to Moses the faith to believe that he could call on Him. There's another indication of something going on here. When Moses went to the mountain, expecting or hoping that God would be there, on what basis did he do that? On the basis of God-given faith. Moses believed. He believed that God would be there for him. And he has good reason to believe that, does he not? Look at the times where, you know, Israel has disappointed him and God yet again, and Moses, all he has to do is call out to the Lord, and the Lord appears and speaks to him and works things out with him. It's really an amazing thing, this gift of faith that we see even this early on in the life of Moses. Now, what about the other Israelites? Could they not have gone up to the mountain and said, hey, God, are you there? No. As a matter of fact, we're going to see a little later on, there was a cordon built around the mountain. They were not to go near the mountain or touch the foot of the mountain lest they die. Why? Because they were not worthy to be in the presence of God. Only Moses, on the basis of his God-given faith, on the basis of his relationship to God, was able to go on the mountain. Very important, again, all these lessons that we can learn about how salvation actually works. And what did the Lord say to Moses when he called him up to the mountain? He said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord begins by instructing Moses to remind the Egyptians of how he had freed them from slavery in Egypt. And you might be thinking, well, who could forget something like that? Well, the Israelites could. I mean, it's been only 3 months. 3 months ago. And really, every day since their initial deliverance, they've seen the hand of God at work, protecting them from their enemies, smiting the Egyptian army, drowning them in the Red Sea, allowing them to cross on dry land after God parted the Red Sea. I mean, God's miracles, even the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that should be more than enough evidence to convince the Israelites that God is among us, God cares for us, God will sustain us. But they forget. Why? Well, before you come down too hard on them, they forget much in the same way that unbelievers forget about God's existence. And you might say, well, they don't believe in God. Yes, they do. I've told you before that atheism is simply not something that the Bible allows for. How do we know? Romans 1. God says himself, there's enough in creation that screams in support of my existence so that every man is without excuse in terms of believing that I am, that I exist. That's not a salvific statement. Every man must acknowledge that God exists. But Why doesn't man go that extra step and say, well, we know that God exists, therefore we need to be in constant praise of him for all that he's done in creation. We need to worship him for him, his being worthy, and he alone is worthy to receive our worship and our praise, and we need to live lives that comport with his righteous standards, and we need... Well, no, they're not ever going to do that. Why? Well, because they're dead in sin. But even dead in sin, they know that God exists. The Israelites are in the same condition. They know that God exists. They've seen him demonstrate his power repeatedly, but they're not going to worship him as such. And their failure to do that just drives home the truth about their depravity, the depth of their depravity. You know, it's really strange that every man knows that God exists, but is so cavalier in his own sin that he will not worship the God who makes everything possible in his life. And if it were not for our understanding of the fallen nature of man, his being dead in trespasses and sins, that might really be a conundrum. But it really shouldn't take us by surprise. Neither should the Israelites. They're just doing what dead men do. They just can't worship him the way he is to be worshipped because they've not yet received newness of life in Christ. Now, not only had he delivered them, God says, but he reminds him that he bore them on eagle's wings to himself. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that comparatively speaking, that is, without God's supernatural assistance, without God's fortification, without God's sustaining grace, the Israelites' journey to this point would have been an incredibly difficult, if not impossible, journey. Sometimes I think we take that for granted. They would have starved to death. They would have died of thirst. They would have been invaded by people like the Amalekites and other Bedouin tribes who wanted nothing to do with interlopers coming in and having their cattle graze on their land. They would have suffered any number of diseases. They would have been bitten by snakes and died. I mean, the list goes on and on. But God protected them and sustained them the whole way. This is what he means. This carried them on eagle's wings is a well-known Hebraism. It describes God's swiftness to act, God's ability to transport someone from one location to another with relative ease, comparative ease. Think about how many old, infirmed people made this journey along with children. And they had, you know, if you look at it, in the span of a couple of months, they made incredible progress to get to the Sinai Peninsula through the type of wilderness that they were traveling through. In some of Moses' last words, look over at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Verses 10 through 12. Moses himself speaks of this same provision and protection by God. He says, he, that is the Lord, found him, that's a reference to Israel, if you look at the context. He found him in a desert land, that's Egypt. And in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not even let any other little g God interfere with their progress. He protected them. He sustained them all along the way. And although the prophet Isaiah was referring primarily to Israel's release from captivity in Babylon in Isaiah chapter 40, I believe the same thing is true about this particular demonstration of God's deliverance. In Isaiah 40, 28 through 31, popular passage, or it should be, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with" what? "With wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." You know, you have to ask yourself, how did Israel make it out of Egypt and across the wilderness into Sinai? That's how. He carried them on eagles' wings, as it were. Even to the point where they could walk and not become weary. They could run and not get tired. You think these people were in shape as far as cardiovascularly? No. But I mean, we've seen already, there were times where they had to run for their lives. You know, when they crossed the, you look at the Ten Commandments movie, you know, Cecil B. DeMille, and they're crossing the dry part of the land through the Red Sea, and they're all just kind of walking like, and they're looking around marveling. You think that's really what happened? No. Now, I wasn't there, so I really don't know. But I suspect if something like that were to happen again, Moses and Aaron would have been yelling, "Run. Run for your lives." But the beautiful thing is, these old, infirm people, I fully believe, and this is just conjecture, but it's fun nonetheless, I fully believe that God enabled them to hurry. I don't see them winning any track and field events, but I think God supernaturally, this is just another demonstration of His ability to carry us along, even when we don't think we have the strength to continue. He carries us along. And that's not just physically. That's emotionally. Right? I mean, you've gone through some really dark things in your lives, and here you are at the other end. How'd you make it? He carried you through. And guess what? He's still carrying you. And He'll continue to carry you. And what were the Israelites supposed to do with their remembrance of God's goodness and faithfulness to them up to this point? Well, go back to verse 5 of our text. The Lord says, "Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Note the conditional clause here. God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know, this presents another really good opportunity to clarify something that, as you know, continues to be misunderstood and misrepresented by many in the church at large. Now, to be fair, it does sound like this conditional clause places the responsibility on man to secure his own salvation. It sounds like that. In other words, if we will only obey and keep God's covenant, then and only then will He save us, making us part of His kingdom. But is that really what God's saying there? Is this that ever so elusive proof text? for what many insist is God's means of salvation in the Old Testament as opposed to how he saves in the New. Remember, there are entire scads of people out there claiming to be believers in Christ, and some of them might be, probably are, who still insist, though, that in the Old Testament, God saved people according to their ability to obey. God saved people in the Old Testament by works. We're saved now by grace. Anybody here ever heard that? That's just dispensationalism run amok. It has no place in Scripture whatsoever. How do we know that? Well, as we know all too well from our examination of this subject from a number of scriptural contexts, no one, now hear me, no one has ever, nor will they ever, be saved on the basis of their ability to obey God to the level that he must be obeyed in accordance with his standard of perfection. I don't know how this tends to escape the minds of so many, but to say that people in the Old Testament were saved on the basis of works, you know what you're saying when you say that, theologically. You're basically saying no one was ever saved in the Old Testament. Right? What's God's requirement? Perfection. Perfect law keeping. Who was able to do that? Jesus. Had he done that yet? No. Would he do that? Yes. So what you're saying, Pastor, is that in the Old Testament, for one to be saved, they needed to place their faith in the promise that there would be one who would come and do that. Yes. So then who is their salvation in? Themselves and their ability to do the works of God? No. In Christ, who did the work of God. You see how simple, it really is much more simple than people want to make it. And be very careful here that we don't unknowingly, as some do, threaten God's immutability. That is, God never changes. And that means that the way he does things never changes. There can't be an old way and a new way to be saved. God saves through Jesus Christ, his Son, from the beginning until the end. Now, it looks different based upon your particular position in linear time. Granted, but it's still the same way. Again, we need to approach this with a full-orbed understanding of the whole counsel of God's Word. And from God's Word, we read all kinds of things that are diametrically opposed to what so many insist God is saying here. Passages like Romans 3:20. Pretty clear. Paul writes, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." And there will still be some who say, "Well, all that's just Calvinism." No, that's biblicism. That's pure, unadulterated scripture I'm reading to you. It's not my opinion. It's not the opinion of Calvin. It's not the opinion of the Reformers. It's not even Paul's opinion. Paul is delivering to us the theopneustos, the breathed out word of God himself. And God says, try as you might, you'll never be saved by keeping the law. Never, ever, ever, ever. Full stop. In Romans 4:2, Paul went a little further, saying, if Abraham were justified by works, which was a popular notion among the Jews of Paul's day, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have reason to boast, but not before God. What does that mean? That means the moment we attempt to boast before God that we're saved by works, you better watch out. God will not accept that kind of boasting. Why? Because it's not true. So what does God mean to say here if he's not saying what it seems like he's saying? He's simply saying what he said all along about such things. Now here's something that, again, we don't think nearly often enough about, but we really should. First of all, I want you to remember who God made the Abrahamic covenant with. Was it Abraham? No. Was it Isaac? Jacob? Jacob's descendants who would become the Israelites after he got his name changed, after wrestling with God? No. Who was the covenant made with? It was made with Abraham's seed. Oh, so who's that? The Israelites? No. We've talked about that. This covenant was not made with the Israelites. Why? Because they could never keep it. There was no hope of them ever being able to keep any covenant with God. They had demonstrated that time and time again. Who was the covenant made with? It was made with Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 3:16, lest you think I'm off on another flight of fancy, making things up as I go along. What does he say in Galatians 3:16? Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, Paul says, that is Christ. God made his covenant with his own son. Why? Well, first of all, because as we're told elsewhere, he could swear by no one greater than himself. You want a plug for the deity of Christ, there it is. He made this covenant with Christ. And if you're really on the ball this morning, you might be thinking, yeah, but isn't the Lord referring not to the Abrahamic covenant, but to the Mosaic covenant that he's about to introduce through his giving of the law to Moses? He is. God is informing Moses that he's about to make a covenant. But it's not that he's going to make a new covenant. It's not that he's going to make an additional covenant. It's that he's going to remind Moses of the covenant of grace that was made with his son, Jesus. You've got to understand, there are only two covenants ever made in Scripture as far as man is concerned. The plot or the fate of mankind. There's the covenant of works. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. They're told, hey, you can eat of any tree in this garden, just don't eat of that one. They ate of that one. What happened to the covenant of works? They blew it. Why? Well, as a demonstration of the reality that man can't keep God's covenants. He's not inclined that way, and he never was. Remember, Abraham was born... Passe pecare. It was possible that he would sin, and he did, along with his wife. When they sinned, eating us out of house and home, they were expelled from the garden. From that day forward, we needed to be placed under a new covenant, another covenant. What covenant was that? It was at that point, with Genesis 3:15, the promise of what? The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent? That was the beginning. That was the institution of God's covenant of grace. Adam and Eve, you can't do it. Your children can never do it. your great 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 grandchildren can never do it, but I can, and I will, because I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of mercy. I'm not going to leave you to flounder on your own. From you, there will be a remnant to whom I will give saving faith. They will believe, and they will be my own possession. So from that time forward, what we have is the covenant of grace. Now, you might be asking, well, what about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on? All those are just restatements or different administrations of the covenant of grace. Now, how do we know that? And this includes, by the way, the new covenant, which I'll talk about in just a minute. Why is it important that we know that? Well, again, we need to know that because if God has come up with different modus operandi as he goes through linear time, then God is, in fact, changing. He's changing all the time. But he's changing. What makes this especially sinister is he's changing on the basis of what man himself is doing. In other words, God is going through a sequence of fits and starts, of trial and error. God is saying, well, you know, I gave them that covenant and they blew that one too, so let me come up with another covenant. I came up with the Davidic covenant and they blew that one too. Let me come up with another covenant, and so on and so forth. That's not the way it is. Every one of these covenants falls out of the umbrella of God's covenant of grace. And we've been living under the covenant of grace, and will be living under the covenant of grace until the fullness of times. It's very important, again, that we understand that. And it's also important that we understand the whole time that the covenant was never made with us. It's made with Christ. Christ did the work to fulfill his part of the covenant, which is why we can glorify God all the more and be grateful to him for the finished work of Christ. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," he meant it. For God's children, it's done. This is why it's so egregious to have the Roman Catholic Church go through the Mass week after week after week. They're re-sacrificing Christ over and over. And they'll tell you, well, we're not actually re-sacrificing Christ. We're just rehearsing that one sacrifice that was made for us all. No, you're not. Because then you couldn't believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the priest stands there and offers you the blood of Christ. Not just grape juice. They insist that because of transubstantiation, this juice has miraculously in the hands of the priest, this is now the blood of Christ. How many times does Christ's blood need to be shed? Once. Once. Well, then why do they do that? Because they're woefully ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. Again, it's important that we put all of these things in their proper place and understand what is being said here. Now, not to get too far into the weeds, but there may still be some who will point out that we're no longer under this covenant either. And this happens with a lot of those who are capital N, capital C, capital T, New Covenant theology. They'll say, no, we're not under the covenant of works. We're no longer under the covenant of grace. We're under the new covenant. And they say that really to give license to their antinomianism. They want to be able to say, we're no longer under the law in any form because Christ came to usher in a new and a better covenant. And under that covenant, not only are we saved by grace, but we're no longer even to consider the law as anything of importance. This is what gave rise to the crazies that I mentioned not long ago in the so-called free grace movement. You can live any old way you want. You can actually be saved and never even know it. Because God's grace is that all-encompassing. And you don't even have to worry about how you live because you're saved, saved, saved. That's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. New covenant theology is NCT, the capital. You got to understand the difference between uppercase and lowercase. Lowercase, we do have a new covenant theology. We're grateful that the Lord himself ushered in a new and better covenant, as we're told in the letter to the Hebrews. But we don't confuse that with being a replacement of the covenant of grace. Even the new covenant itself falls under the covenant of grace. I love the way John Calvin explains this. And now this is Calvinism, but that's okay. He said, "Now as to the new covenant, it is not so called because it's contrary to the first covenant. For God is never inconsistent with himself, nor is he unlike himself. He then, who once made a covenant with his chosen people, had not changed his purpose, as though he had forgotten his faithfulness. It then follows that the first covenant was inviolable. Besides, he had already made his covenant with Abraham, and the law was a confirmation of that covenant. And as then the law depended on that covenant with which God made with his servant Abraham, it follows that God could never have made a new, that is, contrary or different covenant. For whence do we derive our hope of salvation except from that blessed seed promised to Abraham? Further, why are we called the children of Abraham except on account of the common bond of faith? Why are the faithful said to be gathered into the bosom of Abraham? Why does Christ say that some will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These things no doubt sufficiently show that God has never made any other covenant than that which he made formerly with Abraham and at length confirmed by the hand of Moses. This subject might be more fully handled, but it's enough to briefly show that the covenant with which God made at first is perpetual." Now understand, even when Calvin says that this was a covenant made with Abraham, he's saying that in the way that we all understand that. This covenant was presented to Abraham. Abraham was the first to be made aware that God had in fact made a covenant with his son, his seed. And remember, it's Abraham who, on the basis of going to sacrifice his own son, saw the ram caught in the thicket, and he withheld the knife from his own son and named that place Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And it was on that occasion that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith in whom? Was it just Abraham's faith alone? I mean, just Abraham had faith and God said, "Good job, Abraham. You're now made righteous." Well, no, we know that's not true either. Because what kind of faith did Abraham possess? He possessed God-given faith. In whom? In Christ. This is why Jesus says later on, remember what Jesus says? "Abraham saw my day." What? Abraham saw your day? Yeah. And he rejoiced. What was he rejoicing about? You see, through God-given faith, Abraham was able to look forward and see God is going to provide a seed. What seed? The same seed in Genesis 3 that he said would crush the head of the serpent. And I'm going to trust in that seed. My whole salvation, my standing before God depends on that seed. Not me. Not my performance. You see, this is how what would later become Judaism. Remember, at this point, they're still not Jews. These aren't Jews. They're Israelites. They're Israelites because they trace their lineage back to Jacob, who was renamed Israel. What was Jacob before he became Israel? A pagan. Right? This is what gets so mixed up about Middle Eastern politics, even in our world today. I've told you before, I don't watch The View. I do see snippets here and there when they say things that are silly and stupid, which is like every day, but you'll recall not long ago, Whoopi Goldberg made that statement. It almost got her kicked off entirely. She made that statement about Jews not being an ethnicity. Remember that? She's exactly right. Being a Jew is not an ethnic thing. It's just not. Being a Jew really means being an Arab who follows Judaism, who has adopted a belief in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a religious distinction, not an ethnic distinction. And I think I can more than demonstrate that by the reality of all you have to do to become a Jew is what? Undergo proselytization. You can become a Jew either by family lineage, which in 70 AD, all the genealogical records were destroyed anyway, so nobody really knows where they come from. But you could be a Jew just because you want to be a Jew. And once you're brought into that religious body of Judaism, you are declared to be a Jew. Well, how many people, especially in Europe, who had no ties to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, no blood ties, how many of them became Jews just because it was in their conscience to do that? A lot. How many people do they call themselves Jews who are probably really not Jewish in terms of physical pedigree? A lot. So it's a religious distinction. A Jew is one who practices Judaism. And by the way, they won't be called Jews until much, much later with the whole thing surrounding the tribe of Judah. And they would be called Jews, not as an honorific thing, but as a pejorative. They'll be called Jews as if they're being called a name. Same thing with the Palestinians. They're just Philistines. So again, if we understand all this, we understand really what Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, Romans 9, about the true nature of Israel. It's not that Israel are all those physically descended from Abraham. The true Israel, and again, this is not replacement theology, the true Israel are those who are children according to the promise, not the flesh. What promise? This promise. The promise made between God and His seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does God mean when He says that the Israelites would be to Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Does this not imply that they would all be redeemed? No. But that doesn't mean that some of them wouldn't be saved. And remember, the word holy simply means to be set apart as unique. It doesn't have any salvific connotations necessarily. Basically, God's letting them know that He's about to use them in many remarkable ways as types and shadows that would point to the ultimate fulfillment of His redemptive plan. In whom? In us. Right? The spiritual children of Abraham. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sure you will. Sure you will. That's why you're going to spend the next 38 years wandering in the wilderness. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. You know, they met this announcement with great enthusiasm. Yep, we're going to do all that. It's going to be great. Of course, we know, because we've read the book, that they're not successful. God told Moses of His plan to come in a thick cloud, something that would be visible to all, something that would be a verification of Moses' own credentials as God's spokesman. And God assured him that the people would never forget. They would always understand that Moses was the genuine article, the real deal. Now, did that actually come to pass? Did the people forever understand this? Yes. That's why Jews even today still talk so fondly about the patriarchs. Namely, and Moses, their greatest prophet, right? Who was himself a type of Christ. More on that later. But again, they talk with great fondness. Why? Because they remember just as God said that they would remember. Now, this doesn't mean that they were obedient to the Lord himself, but from that day forward, there would be no doubt as to who Moses was and how important he was in the unfolding of God's plans for them. Well, Lord willing, we're going to resume next Lord's Day at verse 10. I hope you've gotten enough there to think about. Should have. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and you can